We're good, except the position here, huh? Okay. Can you hear me? I apologize. I made my wife nervous. When she walked away, I started walking away. And I'm supposed to be the one sharing a message this morning. So that was funny. I'm filling in this morning, obviously. Steve's not here today, and Marnie's not here. Just pray for them. That's all I'm going to say. Just pray for them. So I'm filling in today. I mentioned pinch hitting, which I was terrible at baseball. I just can't. So I don't know what that means for the service today. For my own benefit, I want to tell you a funny story. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but maybe it'll help me. years ago, when Bethany and I moved to Chicago and I was attending Moody Bible Institute, first week or two in, for the freshmen, we were given a practical Christian ministry, something we were going to be involved with every week. And I was paired up with a young, well, he was married like myself, so we were, you could say, non-traditional students, so that was maybe more the norm there. And he was from Kansas, Missouri, so he was kind of a Midwestern boy. We're both country hicks, really. I mean, that's what it is. And by the way, I still have a friendship with this young guy all these years later. He and his wife are going to Ireland soon as missionaries. So maybe I'll tell you about that more sometime. But we were paired up to do ministry. That we were going to be given some practical ministry. We had no idea what it was going to be. Well, we were assigned to go to the Pacific Garden Mission every week. If you've heard of the Pacific Garden Mission, it's the largest homeless shelter for men in Chicago. By number of men served, I wouldn't be surprised if it's the largest in the country. So it's important. It's an important ministry there in downtown Chicago. And so we were told, well, there it is, you know, you're going to be there at such and such time, and good luck. We had no idea what we were going to go and do. But so, I mean, I just wish I could have had this on camera. So here are these two country kids making our way through downtown Chicago, taking the L, right? We get down to the Pacific Garden Mission, and we go in there, and we're here, and we're not sure what we're supposed to do, but we're here to help. And the guy sat us down, and he said, I'm really glad you're here. You guys seem like great young men. You're going to do a great job. So what you're going to do is you're going to go out there, and there's going to be about 300 men, and you're going to preach a message. You're going to have about 30 minutes, and then that's it. I mean, you guys can stay and help with a meal if you want, but you're going to be preaching a message every week for these guys. Scott was the guy there, and we look at each other like, wait a second, all right. Not today, right? I mean, maybe a few months into this, maybe. The guy's, I'm sorry if they didn't make that clear. You guys are preaching today. I've got to go. I preached a message somewhere. I don't know. I don't know even where it was. A few months before, I don't even know why. But I was like, Scott, I'll try. So I went out and preached for 20 or 30 minutes in front of 300 homeless men. And the funny thing is probably obviously the most uncomfortable moment in my life to that moment. Certainly had more uncomfortable moments since then, but Scott and I were just looking at each other like, what do we get into? We went there every week for 3 years. We could have went to another ministry. We just kept going. We thought, this is great. I mean, it puts us out of our comfort zone. These two country kids from middle America trying to minister to mostly black men in downtown Chicago. So that has nothing to do with the sermon whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever, other than I've been in this place before. It's no big deal. It's not a big deal. So we've been going through the Bible this year, and it's just been tremendous. I think it's been a great experience. I know for me, I hope for many of you as well. I think for us as a church, as we're working through Scripture together. And so I thought I would just try to keep on with that progression by looking at the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke. And I don't even want to take a stab at trying to cover the whole Gospel. Instead, I just want to go to the end. You know, that's the way I do. That's the way I read books. I just go to the last chapter. I want to get to the most important part, save some time. So I want to look at Luke 24. It's the last chapter in this gospel. It's a long chapter. I am going to try to read it, if you'll bear with me. Let me simply say, you think about all these gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and how they're all a little different. Matthew, Mark, Luke have a lot of similarities. We call them synoptic gospels. They share a lot of the same material. John is definitely a little different. He brings a different perspective. But all four gospels are giving us kind of a fuller and richer perspective on the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so they're all important. And if we look at Luke, there's a lot of things we could say about Luke that are distinctive. But I would simply point out that Luke is part one of a two-part series. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And it's really interesting how Luke gives us the ministry of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit in his gospel. And then he kind of says, and guess what? That story continues on in the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, continuing on the work of Jesus in the world. And so the very end of Luke, we have, like the other Gospels, the resurrection, but we also have then this, we use this word ascension. Have you heard that? The ascension of Jesus, which I confess is kind of weird. Like Jesus flies away. basically, we have this, Jesus is raised physically, but he's not here now, is he? So he went somewhere, and the Bible teaches that he's gone to be at the right hand of the Father, and so we have this idea of the ascension. Well, Luke ends with that, and then he picks up in Acts with that as well, so obviously it's very important. But today, let's just look at Luke. We can't cover Luke 24. I'm not up to covering the whole book. It's a long book. Luke wrote a lot of our New Testament. So let's read this chapter, the last chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were walking with each other about, they were walking and talking with each other about everything that happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them," Jesus obviously speaking, "how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise within your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus has fish and chips here. It's a blessed meal. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, please help us as we consider this gospel of Luke and this chapter in particular. Bless your people with your word. Lord Jesus, as you open the scriptures to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, would you do that for us? Would you make yourself known to us that we would see you and that we would be convinced that you are alive? It's in your name we pray. Amen. So Luke 24, I got a few things to say, maybe. I'm gonna give you four themes that I think are in this passage. They're pretty legitimate themes. I'm not going to necessarily go through all the verses. Too many verses. But four themes that are important here and are very important for the Christian faith. The first thing is that the resurrection of Jesus, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, is a historical event. It's a historical event to which you say, wow, Daniel, of course, right? Of course. You do need to know that certainly even people claiming to be Christians in one form or another have often kind of questioned this idea of a literal resurrection of Jesus. Did he come back from the dead? And if you read a lot of popular level literature, one of the ways people approach this is to simply say, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Those things don't happen, right? But the disciples were so influenced by him and just had a real sense of his presence with them, so that over time, they came up with these ideas of a physical resurrection to explain the spiritual reality. So, and I just, maybe you've never heard this presented. Sadly, it has been, and at times presented in churches, if you can believe that. That the resurrection is kind of a symbolic thing, right? And when you look at this chapter, I think that is certainly not the claim that's being made by Scripture. And I want to kind of give you some reasons that I think you can trust the resurrection is a historical event. And then I want to also apply that quickly to what that means. First, first. What did I say here? Yes. Who are the first witnesses to the resurrection? Who are the first witnesses? And I know Steve has referenced this, so if you've paid attention in church and Sunday school, you should have an answer here. But notice in this first part, it's women. It's a group of women. If you read through Luke, great piece in the Gospel of Luke. It's only Luke that tells us that there's like a group of women bankrolling Jesus' ministry. I love it. Like all the disciples are all following Jesus, but I mean, you look at those guys, you're like, yeah, they're not really bringing anything all that helpful. And Luke tells us that there were this group of women traveling with Jesus, and they were the ones paying for everything. So bless them, bless them. And so some of these same women are the first to go to the tomb. And they're the first to see the tomb is empty. Now, why does that matter? Well, as you've heard, I'm sure, explained, the testimony of women in the first century wasn't given a lot of credibility. I know, ladies, you're often unfairly treated today, but keep in mind it was a lot worse then, right? So the testimony of a woman was not permissible in a legal court in that day. That's crazy town, right? We can hardly get our head around that. But the reason that's significant is, if the disciples were intentionally concocting a story, you would not have women as the first witnesses. I mean, you don't write that as a story. It's hard to understand in the first century why anybody would present women as the first witnesses unless that's in fact what happened. So it's a very important thing to understand is you need to have confidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And this is one piece of that, that the first witnesses are women there in the first 12 verses of chapter 24. Another piece here is just the nature of the narrative, the story. And I'm not skilled in this stuff, but people who are smart about this say, you know, in this time period, you know, we have a lot of legend, a lot of stories, fictitious stories, and they're not like this. They're not historical narrative. They're not grounded in details. And one thing that's interesting in the Gospels is there's always references to names. See, even here, what we read with the disciples going to Emmaus, we have this reference in verse 18 to Cleopas. We don't get the name of the other disciple. Maybe it was his wife. Maybe it was another disciple. I don't know. We get one name. Why? Well, there's a good chance that Cleopas was a well-known person in the early church. And when you reference the name, it was like a footnote. You want more information? Go talk to Cleopas. And this is basically what the Apostle Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians, that, hey, there's a whole bunch of people that saw Jesus, and most of them are still alive. You can go ask them. If you're reading the Gospel of Luke, you'll know at the very start of his Gospel, that's basically what he says he's doing. He's going and talking with people who saw these things happen. So we have the marks of an eyewitness account here, as opposed to a legend. The other piece that's a really big deal is at the very end of the chapter, what do we read here? That these disciples, these men and women who've been following Jesus, and they go and they see him somehow leave this plane of existence we're in, and they go back to Jerusalem, that's what Jesus said to do, and they worship him. It's hard to believe that first century Jews would worship a man if there wasn't something pretty significant that occurred. And the worship of Jesus as God, is very early. Some of Paul's writings are the earliest writings of the New Testament. I mean, we're talking 20 years after Jesus' life, and the church is worshiping Jesus as God. Now, legends can develop, no doubt, but they usually don't develop in that short a time span, right? Especially for people who were not predisposed to see a man dying on the cross as the Messiah. So I think there's good reasons to believe that the resurrection of Jesus did happen. I can't prove it to you in the way we use that word prove, right? But there's good reasons. We can have confidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And I think what's extremely important here is either he did or he didn't. And if he did, all of our other intellectual problems with the Christian faith kind of move to the side for a moment, right? You know, there's so many people today who, and it's always been this way, right? There's always been certain things about the Christian faith that a current culture finds offensive. If you go back a couple generations, Jesus' teaching on wealth, for example, in the Gospel of Luke was often kind of offensive. But today, what's offensive about the Bible? Let's just cut to the chase. The Bible's presentation of marriage and human sexuality is offensive to our culture. It is. It's a hard thing to navigate in our culture. But there's an element of, if you're talking to your unbelieving friends, you need to say, put that aside for a second. Put the ethical things of Jesus or the Bible that you don't like aside. Either he was raised from the dead or he wasn't. And if he was, you're going to have to deal with everything in the Bible, whether you like it or not. If he wasn't raised from the dead, let's go home. So this does have application for us. There's a lot of things in the Bible I struggle with. There's parts of the Bible I just don't really like that much, if I'm honest with you. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, I've got to do something with it. I can't just ignore it. I don't have the answers, but I can't just ignore it. So that's more of an apologetic piece, that resurrection is a historical event, but it's important for us to understand that's what we're saying. Either Jesus was raised from the dead or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, then I don't know why we're terribly concerned about anything he had to teach. But we do have confidence that he was. So first, it's a historical event. Second, the resurrection paired with the cross is the key to understanding Scripture. That's really why I like this chapter. I like a few things in this chapter that point that the resurrection with the cross explains the Scriptures. It makes sense of the story that we've been reading this whole time. You see this several places in this chapter. Look at verses 6 through 8, for example, when the angel speaks to the women. He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you. You know, he told you that he was going to have to suffer and be crucified. And then in verse 8, then they remembered his words. It's like, why did you forget? It was so hard for them to get their mind around this idea of Jesus dying on a cross. And so it's only with the resurrection that now I understand what was going on with the cross. We see that again with the disciples. Verse 27, for example. As Jesus is talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And then verses 44 and 45, he said to them, this is what I told you. Hey guys, remember I told you this. And verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. There's a real sense that all of the Bible is about Jesus. Now, I have to qualify that because people can go weird places with that and going to read Jesus into every verse. And I bet this tent peg stands for Jesus. Or, you know, I mean, we need to be careful. But the Scriptures function in such a way that once you know the end, you can't but help see it prefigured in the whole story. And so I've heard a sermon illustration, and I'll try to give it to you, even though I'm not the one to give it to you. The movie The Sixth Sense, has anybody seen that movie? It's kind of old now. The Sixth Sense, Bruce Willis, he's like dead or something through the whole movie. But you don't know that till the end? You can only watch that movie like twice, right? You see it once, and then once you've seen it, you watch it again. Oh, I can't believe I missed all that. But then you're done. There's nothing else to see because you already know the end, and you can't help but read the ending of the story back into every part along the way. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here in Luke 24. That's how the Scripture functions. It's not that every passage of Scripture is like, this is telling us about Jesus directly, but every part is pointing us to him. And I feel that's extremely important because where we go into error, where the church sometimes goes into errors, it's when it detaches any part of Scripture or any truth of Scripture from Jesus. And we go start down this path, and the question I think to ask ourselves is, how does that connect back to the main thing, back to Jesus? And I base that on what Jesus himself basically says and does right here. He gives us the impression that all of Scripture is about him. If I could quote, I won't even give the name, somebody from the 1500s, long dead. But this is what he writes in a preface to a translation of the New Testament, and I think it sums up well how this works. He, that is Christ, is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He's the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. He's the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies. This is what we should, in short, seek in the whole of Scripture: truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. Therefore, rightly does St. Paul say in another passage that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Man, those 1500s, how do you know anything? Crazy. Crazy stuff. Resurrection, paired with the cross, is the key to unlocking all of Scripture. Third point here quickly, the resurrection is a powerful message. It's a powerful message for the world. If you're convinced this is true, then we actually have something to share. You kind of see the problem here. If we're not really convinced, then it's a bit of a problem. But if we're convinced this is true, we really have something wonderful to share. Following Luke into the book of Acts, and if you're reading the Bible through, notice this when you get into Acts. What does Peter preach about? What does Paul preach about? The center of their preaching is the resurrection. Now that's, again, not to take that away from the cross, but for them, they can't make sense of the cross rightly without the resurrection. So they're preaching the resurrection is right at the center. And they're so propelled out to share this because it is just world-shattering, mind-blowing. Now, granted, Scripture also tells us that the Holy Spirit came on them in a powerful way and indwells us as the church to be witnesses, right? To bring this good news to the world. In fact, that's what Jesus tells us here at the end of this chapter, that we are to basically preach his name to all nations. It is a powerful message. You know, our culture, I don't know. We live in a weird time, honestly. The only thing I've studied very much in life's history, and I know enough from that, is to say this is a weird moment, really, historically. This is the first time when, you know, a large mass of people just have kind of blocked off what happens after we die, right? And a lot of people will say, you know, there just isn't anything after we die. We just cease to exist. Or maybe we go on in some nebulous way. We become part of the universe Circle of Life, Lion King, that kind of deal. That's just really common. But you don't find that belief in the rest of the world. I told a lot of you that Heidi and Ben and I had a chance to go to Africa in June. Nobody there, at least people I ran into, nobody there. If I said, do you think we just cease to exist when we die? They would have said, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. And yet that definitely is the norm for our culture. That's where we are. Well, why is that? Well, I'll make a suggestion. We're very fortunate. Modern medicine, technology, the wealth we enjoy, we're very fortunate. But one of the things we've been able to do, right, we've kind of been able to remove death from our daily experience. We've kind of been able to keep it away from us, keep a distance. And then we've also been able to fill our time with a lot of distraction and entertainment, which I'm not even saying those things are bad. It's just we don't even leave space to think about, well, what happens when I die? Is there more than this? We entertain ourselves to death in a sense. So it's the unique challenge we face in this culture where the thoughts of what is there beyond this life, or they don't seem to be pressing for people, at least not most of the time. And I would suggest if you have unbelieving friends and people that you would like to point to Jesus, one of the things you kind of have to do is gently ask about what is there? What is there? Is there anything beyond death? And if there's not, how do you bear up under that? How do you bear up under the thought that all that you love dear is going to be gone? There are some people who can deal with that honestly, but the vast majority of people don't, right? They just kind of push it aside. We have a powerful message in that, in a sense, we have a message that you might say is almost too good to be true, right? It's almost too good to be true. That God would not only provide this life beyond death, but he would resurrect us. He would restore us. He would restore his creation in whatever all that means. That's all that's good about now will be carried on to this future time and will be enhanced. I sometimes think, man, that's just too good to be true. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, that's what we're saying. We're not just saying we go and float in the clouds. We're saying he's going to restore the physical creation, beginning with you and I and our physical bodies. And I think he's going to do a better job for me on the second round. Praise God. So, and I'll be honest, I mean, there are days I'm like, this is just crazy talk. This is crazy. It's either true or it's not. And if it's true, it's everything. You know, what the resurrection says to us is that there is a future that is both personal and assured. It's both personal and assured. It's personal in that Jesus is raised. It's still Jesus. Now, weird thing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You notice what the text said? They were kept from recognizing him. Because you're thinking, if this is Jesus, how do they not know this is Jesus, right? But the text says they were kept from recognizing him. And then I love this part because I think communion is really important. So I leverage this. When do they know it's Jesus? It's not even during the sermon. It's during communion, following the sermon. That's an inside Presbyterian joke. They recognize him in the breaking of the bread. I don't think that's an accident. I think Luke has some theology of the Lord's Supper there for us. But this message is so good because it's personal and it's assured. It's personal because Jesus, he's the prototype. He's the pattern of what's to come. It's still Jesus. And when we're raised in this future kingdom, it will still be us, better than we are now, thank goodness, glorified, whatever that means. But it's us, it's people, it's not just joining the universe and the energy of the universe. It's personal. And then it's assured. It's assured. That's what the resurrection functions as, our source of assurance that this crazy talk is true. Beth and I were, I'm making this up as I go, okay, so follow me here. Beth and I were in Denver. We were in Denver visiting a friend of mine from California who's just having a hard time, and we just went up to Denver to see him a little bit, and we went by Trader Joe's. My wife loves Trader Joe's, so confessing her sins for her. So we go, you know, if we go, there's some pretty cool little things you get there. It's different, very different. But I don't tell her this because it shows how messed up I am, but this is what happens every time. We go get the groceries and we pay for them, and then I confess, we go over to the other part of the store where they have alcohol and we buy some wine because it's very cheap. Please don't judge me. But I'm always like nervous. Where's the receipt? Because we got these bags of stuff we bought, and somebody's going to ask us, hey, did you pay for that stuff? Because, you know, in Trader Joe's, you're supposed to have like your own bags. It's like you have a bag from home, and I went over to the store and I just filled it up, and now I'm over here getting a bottle of wine, and I'm always scared that somebody's going to say, hey, guy, did you pay for that stuff? And so I don't say that to you because you know I'm dysfunctional. So I'm always like, I wonder where Beth put the receipt. I wonder where she put the receipt. Case we need it. Case we need it. Somebody comes up to me. Hey, guy, you got this bag from home. It's like your pillowcase, and you've stuffed it with bread and produce. And then I can pull out the receipt and say, so it's not me, it's her, but we paid for it. We paid for it. That's really silly, but what I'm trying to say is the resurrection functions as the receipt for your forgiveness. It's the assurance that your debt has been paid for, that you are right with God by faith. It's not a maybe, if and, I hope so. It's a yes, it's done. Here's my receipt. Jesus is raised from the dead. That's how it functions for us. So it's a historical event. It makes sense of the Bible. Thank goodness, because man, this Bible's tough. And it's a powerful message for the world. It's a powerful message for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you raised Jesus from the dead. And I've been believing that my whole life, and I still think it's crazy sometimes. But Lord, I don't know where else we would go. As Jesus said to the disciples, hey, are you going to leave me now? And Peter says, Lord, where would we go? Only you have the words of life. And that's where we are, Lord. Where would we go? And so we place our hope on this belief that Jesus was raised, that, Lord Jesus, you conquered death and sin in the grave, that you rose victorious, that you are the reigning king who will one day come again. Strengthen our faith. We believe. Help our unbelief. We ask this in your name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord encourage you today to know, to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Amen. There's Sunday school again. Please stay if you can.